Well, today on Time Change Day, I thought we would take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 9 verses. Of course, a passage that was made famous by the birds who sang the song, "To Everything, Turn, Turn, Turn." I remember that when I was a child. The song actually is older than that. Pete Seeger wrote it back in the 1950s, I think. And I was shocked when I looked back through my files. I have never preached on this passage, not at Chamberlain Hunt and not here. So this is, in one sense, a very old passage, in one sense, a new one. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Solomon writes, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth?" That's God's word. May he add his blessing to us today. We've actually heard it twice. The choir sang it as an anthem this morning, and we've heard it again. Some of us have memorized these lines. Certainly one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. And I think appropriate for today, Daylight Saving Time Day, time to set the clocks forward an hour, time to change the batteries in the smoke detectors. I remember Dennis Stair telling a joke about an old Native American who, when he heard about daylight saving time, commented that only a white man could cut off a piece from the top of a blanket, sew it on the bottom of the same blanket, and imagine that somehow he had made the blanket longer. Oh well, at least it means that according to our stomach clocks, we won't get hungry for lunch until 1 p.m., so that means I can preach for an hour, right? It doesn't work that way. But seriously, in spite of the recent cold snaps, we see undeniable evidence of spring all around us. Lawns are greening up. After this cold winter, all the flowers seem to be blooming at once, much to the chagrin of all of us who suffer from hay fever. There is no doubt that a new season is upon us. But our lives also have seasons, don't they? March 9th, 1997, marked the beginning of a new season for me, although I didn't know it at the time. I thought I was just doing one weekend preaching gig when I traveled down the Natchez Trace to preach my first sermon in Port Gibson. That day we met in the annex because the sanctuary was being painted in preparation for Sister Donald's wedding, the beginning of a new season of life for her, too. Later that summer, I would move into the upstairs apartment at Rita's Hall for what I thought was a summer job. You know, move to town so I could visit folks. And that's when Chris Johnson asked me to stay on and help him make Christian soldiers at Chamberlain Hunt. That was a season that lasted 17 years before it came to a close. And of course, with the loss yesterday of Sammy Etheridge, that season seems ever more firmly closed. Looking back over the last 21 years, it's easier for me now to see that life has seasons. But what are we to make of these seasons, these changes that come to all of us? Well, today's passage, and really the entire book of Ecclesiastes, points to the changing seasons of life to help us sort out what is really important. In the first place, this passage indicates that hedonism, which is the philosophy of devoting oneself to sensory pleasure, that is futile. Now, Solomon does teach us that pleasure is real. He says in this passage, there's a time to laugh in life. There's a time to dance in life. But as the years go on, we also know there's a time for weeping, a time for mourning. The dances don't go on forever. The Granada ballroom is boarded up. All that's left of the AutoView drive-in are the struts that once held up the screen. And even in New Orleans, the good times don't roll on without interruption, as Hurricane Katrina showed us so clearly. Given that, does it really make sense to focus one's life on things, pleasures that are so fleeting? But in this passage, Solomon also teaches us that materialism, that living for the acquisition of worldly goods, well, that's just as empty, as fleeting as living for pleasure. There's a time to keep things, he says. There's a time to gather stones, but there's also a time to cast them away. There's a time to build up, yes, but there's also a time to break down. No possessions, no matter how well built, no matter how precious, can be held on to forever. The ruins of Windsor ought to tell us that, right? In fact, the whole history of this area, the cycles of boom and bust that in the 19th century coincided with the price of cotton, that should remind us that prosperity is no more permanent than pleasure. This came home to me in a very personal way in the summer of 2014, when my brother and I walked into Dad's house and began the task of cleaning up and cleaning out. And I have to tell you that my dad, bless his heart, was more than a little bit of a pack rat. There was a lot of stuff in that house. We didn't know why it was there. We didn't know why he had kept it. And of course, neither of us could wear very many of his clothes. He was my height. My brother's much taller. Daddy was my height, but Daddy weighed twice what I weigh. Literally, twice what I weigh. I did get a few ties. I've got one of them on today. But we had a lot to cast away. But Dad had also carefully restored and preserved some furniture that had belonged to his aunts. He had 14 aunts. And some of that I now have at the manse here in Port Gibson. So it's my time to keep it for now. But that season will also one day come to an end. I mean, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer? But King Solomon also reminds us that if we shouldn't put our faith in our feelings and if we shouldn't put our faith in our bank accounts, we should also not put our faith in political systems or institutions. And I think we, Port Gibson Presbyterians, understand that. There's a time to speak, and we did speak. We hung in there. We tried to make a difference in the Presbyterian Church USA for years. But eventually, the search for health in that denomination, that institution, had to be abandoned, had to be replaced by a time to be silent. The time of conflict gave way to a time of peace, a new season in the EPC that began for us in 2012. Of course, some wars involve more than just words. But no war can permanently put an end to strife. No matter what Woodrow Wilson taught, there could not be a war to end all wars. Some of you may remember the nationwide mobilization of World War II and the tremendous relief that came when Japan finally surrendered. But Eastern Europe and China were liberated only to be immediately reoccupied by the communists, who turned out to be just as bad as the Japanese and the Nazis. Years later, the Soviet Empire was broken up. You may remember when the Berlin Wall fell. I know I do. And now we see a resurgent Russia annexing the Crimea, leveraging the power of its fossil fuels to enlarge its sphere of influence, especially in the Middle East. Ah, the Middle East. That's another long-term problem, isn't it? Yes, we Americans were able to help liberate Kuwait and bring down Saddam Hussein. You may remember President Bush standing on the deck of an aircraft carrier saying we'd had victory. And now That was followed by ISIS. They too have now met defeat, but now it's the Turks and the Kurds that are squaring off. And we wonder if there will ever be a time for peace for the people who suffer from the ignorance and violence of militant Islam, which has been at war with the rest of the world for almost 1,400 years. If war doesn't last forever, neither does peace. But if we shouldn't look to pleasure or money or power for meaning in life, Solomon also warns us against focusing our lives on human relationships. For the sad truth is that love and life don't last forever, at least not in this world. There is, after all, a time to be born and a time to die. The last few years brought that home very vividly to me in my own family. And as I learned much earlier, when Dad walked out on Mom, I was early grade school, maybe preschool. I learned that some of the most loving in couples eventually refrain from embracing. If we pin our hopes on any other human being to keep us safe or to make us happy or to make us fulfilled in one way or another, we will eventually be disappointed. So where does all that lead us on this cloudy, rather gloomy day? Well, many people look at the ever-changing seasons of life and the impermanence of things around us, and they settle for mere stoicism. Perhaps you know some people who are Stoics. They just shrug off. They shrug off all of life's problems. They say, whatever will be, will be. There's no use worrying about it. Just suck it up, stiff upper lip, move on. Stoicism can brace us against disappointment, but it only does so by lowering our expectations. And thus, it prevents people from fully engaging in life. It prevents people from embracing the joys of life. It prevents people from trying to make a difference in this world. A fatalistic worldview may be protective, but is ultimately paralyzing. Many Eastern religions embrace a similar attitude. They see in the annual cycle of the seasons a model for the human life: birth, life, death. But even while they teach that people can somehow be reborn, the Hindus believe you can come back as an animal or perhaps a person of a different caste, this endless cycle is also unsatisfying, even if it were true. In fact, Buddha taught that the true answer to all the sufferings and problems of the world wasn't just to lose interest in all material things through meditation, but to escape the cycle, to achieve what he called nirvana, which is a state of ceasing to exist. You don't get much more empty than hoping you cease to exist. So is that what Solomon is trying to teach us in this passage? Is that where, for example, verse 9 is leading us? It seems to be. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Sounds hopeless. Why try when nothing really makes a difference? Why bother working for anything? Well, strange as it may seem to hear a preacher say this, Solomon is absolutely right, when you put his teaching in the proper context. For the secret to understanding all of this, indeed, the key to understanding the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is not found in verse 9. It's found in verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. The endless, weary cycle that these verses describe, the ever-shifting seasons of human life that yield no net profit, that is all we can expect under heaven in this world. In other words, a life lived under heaven, a life lived without heaven in view, will be, in fact, a life without profit, a life without hope. But that is precisely why we celebrate during this season of the year. We don't just rejoice that the natural cycle of the seasons begins to replace darkness with light or cold with heat. No, we celebrate the amazing truth that we don't have to go on living under heaven. No, heaven came crashing into our world during a particular time in history, in the life of one amazing man. In Jesus Christ, we celebrate the undeniable truth that God somehow took on human flesh and lived a perfectly sinless life and died a cruel death on a cross and rose from the dead on the third day. And we celebrate that Christ did all of this to break the cycle of sin and death. He did all of this to make it possible for heaven and earth to be reunited, so that all who trust Him as Savior, so that all who bow the knee to Him as Lord, would not have to go on living under heaven, apart from heaven, away from heaven, but would be able to live forever with Him, with God. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we celebrate the end of the seemingly endless cycle, but not with the acquisition of nirvana, not with the idea of ceasing to be. No. For when Christ comes again, as we read in our responsive reading this morning, there won't be a time to die anymore. There won't be a time to mourn anymore. There won't be a time to weep anymore. There won't be a time for war. For when the Prince of Peace comes again, He will bring peace, not only between God and man, but between all of us forever. But until that day, while the Lord tarries, how does this make a difference in our lives? Knowing that Jesus has come to break the cycle of sin and death, how does that change our lives today? Well, of course, it should give us a reason to turn away from sin in our personal lives, right? Of course, the great love that Jesus has shown to us on the cross should give us a powerful motivation to seek His face in prayer, to learn His will in Scripture. Moreover, knowing that this world is not caught in an endless cycle, knowing that this world is actually moving toward a grand conclusion, knowing that Christ really has the power to change things, this has always given Christians a reason to work hard to improve the world around us. Y'all, there is a reason that so much innovation, that so much improvement, that so many advances have come from the Christian world. It's because of this view of the world. Since the resurrection of Jesus, the followers of Jesus have rejected the fatalistic notion, outlook of Stoicism. They have cast off the paralysis of Stoicism. And they have chosen instead to make a difference in every part of life. Just a few examples from history. It was Christians who first took a stand for life in ancient Rome. Those pagan parents who didn't want their babies, they didn't go through abortion. They would have the baby and then they would take it out to the trash heap and leave it alive to die. And the Christians would come along and pick up these babies and adopt them and bless them because we believe it's possible to make a change for the better. Once Christianity became legal, it was Christians who invented the institution of a hospital. And we started one in every town in Europe where there was a cathedral. Years later, it was Christians like John Wycliffe and Martin Luther who insisted that the Scriptures had to be translated into languages that people could could read. And that formed the basis of literacy in the Western world. It's certainly the case in America. It was Christians who started the vast majority of all the schools and colleges in this country, primarily so that people could learn to read, so they could read the Bible for themselves. Even colleges today that have no use for Jesus, many of them were started as schools for pastors. Even Harvard started as a school for pastors. It was Christians who introduced to the ancient world the revolutionary idea that men and women have the same value in the eyes of God, that we are created equal. In our community, there wasn't just one, there were two schools started by Christians for girls. The Methodists had one and the Presbyterians did too. And today, Christians are still making a difference. Still taking a stand for what's right. Standing up for the rights of the least of these. For the right of the unborn to have a chance at life. For the right of children to have the opportunity to grow up in the most healthy way, in an intact family with a father and mother who are married to each other. We hold up this as the best of God's gifts. No, it's never been easy working for meaningful change. It's never been safe. But the followers of Jesus have always tried to make a difference because Jesus made the greatest difference of all. Not only in our lives, but throughout human history. Everything is literally dated according to the life of Jesus. By bringing heaven to earth, Jesus has made it possible for all who trust in Him to break out of the meaningless cycles of this world under heaven and to strive instead for higher ground, to experience the permanent joys of heaven today. So let's do that. Let's follow the example of the Lord Jesus. As we take up our hymnals, we'll turn to selection 355. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing.